as we begin. Father, we praise you for your word. We're so thankful again tonight for it. We ask as we consider this passage about kingship and rule, that you would teach us how to be good and faithful rulers under you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked last week about the gap between rhetoric and reality. We talked about the gap between what we say about the gospel. Jesus is enthroned as Lord of all creation. God is renewing all things, and the reality of what we see day by day in our own city. And we talked about how God is delaying the fulfillment of those promises so that we could grow up, so that we could learn what it is to long for his kingdom and be shaped into the kind of people who long for his kingdom to come. We're going to carry on thinking about that gap between rhetoric and reality this week, but thinking instead how we grow up. What is it that we need to do? What are the steps we need to go through in order to grow up to be the faithful rulers of creation that God would have us be, and so see the kingdom come in all of its fullness and power? As we look at 2 Samuel 5 and 6, there's a lot in here. And there's a ton of pretty cool stuff that we are not going to get to talk about. There's a ton of fairly weird stuff we're not going to get to talk about. Let's face it, you read chapters like this and you realize the Bible is weird, isn't it? I mean, it was pretty obvious in the readings. Why does God kill a man just for touching a wooden box? Why is it that in the very opening verses, the king is described as if he's the husband of the people? I would love to spend the next 30 minutes talking about that, about how rulers are supposed to be the husbands of the people that they rule, and the implications for husbands in their families. Husbands are kings, and the implication in this political season, kings are husbands. But we're not going to even mention that beyond me just flagging up the fact we're not going to talk about it. There is a lot of stuff, and we can't hope to do justice really to any of it, but let alone all of it. So we're going to look at it in broad outline. And what we have in chapters 5 and 6 of 2 Samuel is a narrative of David's enthronement. We saw last week that what looks like his enthronement, finally God's promises coming to fulfillment, finally God's chosen king becoming king of all of Israel. Well, it doesn't happen like that. In chapter 2, Jesus just becomes king of the tribe of Judah. Rather than being king of the whole nation, he's just a tribal chieftain. And Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, is made king of the rest of Israel. And the next three chapters, well, chapters 2, 3, and 4, tell the story of the war between the house of David and the house of Ish-bosheth, between Judah and the rest of Israel. It ends with Ish-bosheth, King Ish-bosheth, being killed in his bed by some of his subjects. And so we reach chapter 5, and we see finally that David is becoming king. God's desire is for David to be king over a united kingdom. And God's desire is for the united kingdom's monarch to rule over the world. I'll let you think about that, and the penny will drop later. God's desire is that the United Kingdom's monarch, King David, becomes ruler over all the world. But first, he is made king over Israel. He's made king over all of Israel. And then he captures the city of Jerusalem. As Israel conquered the promised land many hundreds of years before under Joshua, the Jebusites in Jerusalem held out against them. It was a well-fortified city. Finally, David captures it in chapter 5, and he sets his throne in Jerusalem. But David is not the only one who is enthroned in Jerusalem in these chapters. In chapter 5, David is enthroned. In chapter 6, it is God who is enthroned in Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 6, verse 2, we have this story really in chapter 6 of the Ark of the Covenant being taken up to Jerusalem and set in place and put in a tent where God is going to dwell. Eventually it will be put in the temple when Solomon builds the temple. But the point about the Ark of the Covenant is it's where God is enthroned. It's the footstool at the base of his throne. God is enthroned in heaven. And when the Ark is set in the temple, it makes the temple a palace and the Ark is his footstool. So look at how it's described in verse 2. They bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. The Ark is a wooden box and covered in gold. And on the lid of this wooden box are cherubim, sort of angelic figures sculpted. And God sits enthroned, as it were, lifted up by the cherubim. This is his throne. So this is not just a story of David being enthroned in Jerusalem. This is a story of God being enthroned in Jerusalem. As David leads this great procession up. Think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for a minute. As he goes in on the donkey and the crowds are there shouting praises as their king arrives in Zion. That's exactly what's happening as the Ark of the Covenant is taken up. And David leads the praise and the dancing and the celebration as God, the high king, is enthroned in Zion. And so the picture these two chapters together is of a double enthronement. David is being enthroned as the junior king. God is being enthroned in Zion as the high king over his people. We've got 3 points this evening, and the first is this, that David is a junior ruler under the high king. David is a junior ruler under King God. And he sees that. The people see it rather first of all. They see that actually it's the Lord who is sovereign. And so they acknowledge in verse 2 of chapter 5 that it's the Lord who has said to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler." God is the king and he set his junior ruler in place. Again, in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Again, right at the end of chapter 6, when David is arguing with his wife, and he says, it was in verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." So David recognizes that his rule is derived from God's. David is not an absolute monarch. David rules under the high king. In fact, here in these chapters, David is just a little mini Adam. God is enthroned over his people Israel, and he appoints David as a junior ruler, just like he did in Genesis 1, where God is king of all of his creation, and he appoints Adam as a junior ruler. That King David is an image of God. King David's rule is an image of God's rule over his people. So David is kind of, if Adam is King 1.0, David is like, you know, the next Microsoft update that you download. David is King 1.1. Maybe Saul is King 1.1 and it's full of bugs. So David is King 1.2. All right? But eventually there reaches the point where you despair of Microsoft and you upgrade to a Mac. And so Jesus comes along as King 2.0. Well, whatever. If David is a little picture of what Adam should have been, he is also a little picture of what Jesus will be when he comes into Zion and God appoints him as the king over all of his people and over all of the world. Jesus is enthroned as king. But when Jesus is enthroned as king, if he is 2.0, there is still another update to come. 2.1, as his people are enthroned with him. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of us being raised and seated with Christ. Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 has been raised and seated and given all authority. That picture in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I set your enemies as a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is enthroned. And then Ephesians 2, we are enthroned with him. We are enthroned now with him. We have been raised and seated. So if we say often the church, we say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King over Washington, D.C. It is equally true to say that under Jesus, the churches, faithful churches, are the rulers of Washington, D.C. We have been set by God in a place of spiritual rule and authority over the city. Now, it seems to me the church in the U.S., well, the church in the U.K. has abdicated that responsibility, largely by the Church of England being a place where people are terribly polite and don't believe anything very strongly. And so that's the cultural religion of the U.K. Everyone knows that you don't really need to believe anything at all about God because their local rector doesn't. So why should they? And so how has the Church of England led the United Kingdom? The Church of England has led the United Kingdom further and further and further away from God. It's not that the culture became a hostile place for Christians and influenced Christians to water down their beliefs. It's rather that Christians forsook the word of God and led the culture into unbelief. In the US, it looks to me like a similar pattern in a lot of mainline churches and in evangelical churches. It looks like a constant desire to be relevant, which means being about 10 years behind the culture. You know that when the church jumps on the bandwagon, the wheels are about to fall off. Rather than leading the culture, the church becomes like the French military captain who is seen chasing a unit of soldiers through a city. And as he kind of elbows his way through the crowds, he says, "I must follow them, I'm their leader." I don't know whether that's a true story, but I've not been rude about the French for a long time. And but we have been appointed to be junior rulers under King Jesus. A little light bulb went on for me, actually, as Dan described discipleship like that. In our last Essentials class, he described discipleship as being junior rulers under King Jesus, with all of the responsibilities for our neighborhood and our city that entails. But if we're appointed to be junior rulers, how can we be faithful? How can we be faithful in that task? How can we close the gap between rhetoric and reality? We need to remember that God is the High King. And so second point, the junior ruler must first serve the High King well. The junior ruler must first serve the High King well. Put in another way, the king must first of all be a priest. It's one of the weird things about this chapter that David is enthroned as king, and immediately you see him dressed like a priest and behaving like a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, we tend to think that kingship and priesthood are separated. They're different offices. You know, there's a separation of powers in the Old Testament constitution. And the king is not allowed to go into the temple and offer sacrifices, and the priest is not allowed to rule as king. But actually, we see David here, as soon as he's enthroned, behaving like a priest. Not in the temple, it's an unusual event, but nevertheless, it's what he's doing. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. David is wearing a linen ephod. It's a long linen garment. That is what the priests wear to do their ministry. And what's he doing? Well, in verse 13, he sacrifices a bull and a fattened calf. He's there before the Ark of the Lord, which is the centerpiece of the temple, God's throne. And as he dances before the Ark of the Lord, he offers sacrifices as the priests do. In verse 17, he sacrifices burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And then in verse 18, he blesses the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Well, that's a priest's job, not a king's job. Why is David behaving like a priest? Well, here's the answer, I think. In order to understand what a priest is in the Old Testament, we need to think of them as being like a palace servant. That's basically what a priest is. The priest is a palace servant. They are a servant of the king. Priests are described as standing to serve. They stand before the king in his presence, and they wait on him. And so the kinds of things that you see the priest doing in the Old Testament are kind of household servant. They're God's butlers. Okay, their job is to keep God's house clean. Their job is to prepare God's meals for him by making the sacrifices. Their job is to make sure that the house guests, the worshippers who come to offer, are in a fit state, and they know what the house rules are. And they're fit people and able to come into the presence of the king. They're household servants. And so David recognizes that, okay, I'm king over God's people. But when I think about myself in reference to God, how do I think of myself? I think of myself as the butler. I think of myself as the servant. I think of myself not as Lord and Master and ruler, but as worshipper. Priests were to lead in worship, and priests were to be obedient. To be a king means to rule by wisdom. But to be a priest means to obey the law. Priests rule under the law, or they serve under the law. So there are priestly and kingly stages of life. Think of it like this. You decide you're going to become a master baker. How do you do it? Well, you start by becoming a priest and finding a law book. Okay, you get your recipe book and you learn. Let's say we're making muffins. You learn how to make muffins by following a recipe. And if you're me, that's where you are right now. Okay, I am paralyzed once the recipe book is closed. But once the law book is open, I know I can follow all the rules, and I know how to make muffins. Over time, as you make them enough, you acquire wisdom. The law gives you wisdom. And you can think, well, I'd like a little more cinnamon in my muffins. So let's try adding some cinnamon, and some nutmeg would work well. And rather than just milk, let's add some applesauce and see what happens, and so on. And you just experiment, and you know roughly how many wet ingredients and how many dry ingredients. Eventually, the law book stays closed, and you can bake by wisdom. Kids, you're in the priestly stage of life. You have to follow a lot of rules, don't you? And a lot of people tell you what to do. Eventually, you'll get to decide what you want to do with your life, how you want to spend your time. You'll become a king. You'll get to rule things yourself, and you'll be hopefully wise to do that. But first, you must live under law. You must learn to obey. So to be a priest means to obey, and it means to worship. And the point of all of this is to say, we learn how to rule. We learn how to be junior rulers, first of all, by being obedient priests. We learn that actually worship takes priority over work. We learn that obedience takes priority over influence. So what does David do as he becomes king? He doesn't immediately set about just ruling his kingdom. There is so much to do. Just get busy, 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 busy. Instead, there is this colossal royal waste of time as he celebrates and dances and humiliates himself before the Lord, as he humbles himself and just rejoices in his God and King. And it's because he knows that God is the High King, and because he knows that God is worthy of all of his worship and his devotion. That's what makes David such a good king of Israel. It's because he is an obedient, worshipping king. Worship is the foundation for then going out into the world and ruling. Worship is the foundation for work. And that's a word for our activist city and our activist church family. So much to be doing, so much we want to influence, so much we want to improve, that sometimes there is so much to do that work gets in the way of worship, and we just don't have time. We just don't have time to pray. We just don't have time to gather with God's people on a Sunday because of just the pressure of all of the stuff that your boss is demanding from you and grad school and all of the other relationships you're trying to sustain. And it's absolutely backwards. It's back to front. We will never be effective workers in the world unless our priority is worshipping God. Worship takes priority over work. Obedience takes priority over influence. So one of the bits of paper I knocked on the floor is about the Trinity Forum Academy over on the Eastern Shore, which is a year-long program for 12 people at a time. And the program is designed to raise up Christian leaders and influencers in the world, in every kind of sphere of life. And as I was looking through it, and one of the things in this document is it's called Select Alumni Milestones. Okay, the Academy is in the earliest stages of seeing alumni faithfully working to transform and renew society. Our measure of success is at once strategic and personal, radically oriented towards faithfulness to God and relationships in the places we are called. So their vision is to transform and renew society. And they want to raise up leaders who will do that. And they have a list of some fairly impressive stuff that alums have done. So 2008, an alum was featured on CNN for her work with child soldiers in the Congo. She's now developing documentaries. Now, 2009, an alum was promoted to science chair at the prestigious African Leadership Academy in Johannesburg, South Africa. 2011, an alum wrote a screenplay for a Modern Family spec awarded faculty select honours at the 2011 Columbia Film Festival. 2012, the first alum receives tenure track position at Oxford University. There can be no higher honour. Oh, no, they can. Look, an alum was awarded a Fulbright scholarship. But the thing that jumped out at me was in 2010. Alum chooses to leave a Boston law firm after being asked to represent the firm dishonestly. We'll do a grammar correction as we go. Isn't that incredible? What is one of your successes as a program? Well, one of our successes is that one of our alums left a law firm because they were being asked to be dishonest as they represented the firm. Obedience comes before influence. It's a great achievement because you can imagine the pressure that is on you. It's a great achievement to say my obedience to God is more important than my potential influence in this law firm, particularly if all of your education so far and this kind of graduate program you've been part of for a year has been telling you we want you to be influential in the world. First we learn to worship and obey. Then we go out to work and God gives us influence. We're junior rulers under King Jesus. We must be faithful priests, worshipping and obedient before we're powerful kings. It's exactly the pattern of Jesus. Just keep a finger in 2 Samuel and turn to Hebrews. I'll give you a page number in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. It's page 846 and 7. The writer to the Hebrews pictures Jesus enthroned as the Lord of God's new creation. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. we see Jesus crowned, just like King David, as ruler, only bigger than King David, as ruler of Lord of all the world. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Well, what does that mean? We find out in verse 17. What is the suffering of death for Jesus? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus' suffering and death is his sacrifice of himself as high priest. Jesus is a faithful priest, a true worship leader, obedient to his Father, obedient even to death, and therefore God crowns him with glory and honor. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is not crowned with glory and honor. Even as he goes into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, as the crowds cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Even then, with all of the people submitting to him, Jesus has not been enthroned as king. First, he must offer himself as a priest, and only then be enthroned. Jesus' worship and obedience comes before his influence and rule in the world. And if I've not convinced you, consider what happens when you're a disobedient priest. Consider the story of Uzzah. But first of all, think about the Philistines. So David is enthroned as king. And starts to have these military victories against the Philistines. David is a conquering king who is going to rule over his enemies, rule in the midst of them and defeat them. He is going to be a victorious king. Why? Well, because God is the high king, and so God is a warrior. God is the general of the armies. You know, in the ancient world, kings led their armies into battle. They didn't sit safely in an underground room and press a button or tell someone else to press a button. They were out there in the front line of the fighting. And so God is, at the end of chapter 5, God is the king, so God is doing the fighting. And David knows this. David knows it's not his victory. So verse 20, David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated the Philistines. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim means Lord of the Breakout, Master of the Breakout. God is Master Breakout, and he has broken out against the Philistines. And in verse 24, he goes out in front of David's army to strike down the Philistine army. Verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him, and he, that is God, struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza. God breaks out and he strikes down. Unsurprising, because it's the Philistines. Chapter 6. A priest leading the celebrations that God is becoming king in Zion, is walking by the Ark of the Covenant, which has been placed on an ox cart. And the ox stumbles, and the priest, it's just an instinctive reaction, I guess, reaches out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And Lord of the Breakout breaks out against him and strikes him down. Exactly the same language. Lord of the Breakout treats his priest, his household servant, as an enemy, and kills him. Why? Well, I think the reason is because Uzzah disobeyed him. There are two things he does wrong. The Ark of the Covenant has long poles, so it's got rings on the side and long poles, and the priests are to carry it by just carrying the poles. They're not supposed to ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. It's God's throne. Nowhere near God's throne, please. This is too holy for any human being to touch. So they have these long poles to keep them safe. You don't put God's throne on an ox cart. You carry it with reverence and respect. And you certainly don't touch it. So in Numbers 4, they're given instructions how they're to move the Ark of the Covenant around. Uzzah is a priest under the law, and he disobeys the law. God's commandment seems trivial to him, and so he disobeys it. More than that, if you've been reading from 1 Samuel, you know who it is who puts the ark on an ox cart. It's the Philistines, back in 1 Samuel 6. Uzzah has, in this little way, he's become like one of the Philistines. Instead of being an influencer of the world, he has been influenced by the world. He's sought to be, well, he's maybe not sought to be, but he has become like the Philistines, and so God strikes him down. The privilege of drawing near to God is a wonderful thing, but it is a very dangerous thing, as Uzzah discovered. It's a lesson to us. The privilege of drawing near to God is a dangerous thing, and it requires obedience, lest God break out and strike us. Last week, a friend of mine who has been a believer in the Lord Jesus for quite a while, and who was heading towards ordained ministry, publicly denied the faith, declared himself an atheist, attacked the leaders of his church, and challenged the members of his church to reconsider what they believe. And it's a terrifying thing to me. I'm frightened for him. It's a frightening thing for someone who has been permitted to draw near to God to then lash out against him. But more subtly, what about when we prize influence more than obedience? What about when we prize work more than worship? It's all too possible, isn't it, to imagine that Trinity Forum Academy alum just thinking, well, I don't like doing this. I know that this dishonesty is wrong, but just imagine the influence I'll have when I make partner. It's all too possible to imagine us saying, well, I wish I could join God's people in worship, but frankly, my job requires a 7-day working week, 12, 14, 16 hours a day. And if I'm going to be influential in it, if I'm going to progress, then for now I need to prize work over worship. And the example of Uzzah says that is a dangerous thing. The example of Uzzah says that to David too. David, who's been painted in such bright colours in this chapter, except for one little thing, verse 13 of chapter 5. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And we kind of pass over it. But David has broken the law for the king. The king is not to gather to himself wives and concubines. And by the end of our little section, it's caused a lot of strife in his own house. His first wife hates him. Michal is not completely innocent, but I've got a lot of sympathy for her. She's been brought back into David's house, and she's found that she's been displaced. And David's sin in taking other wives leads to disharmony in his family. That's the root of the sin. It'll come to fruit in chapters 11 and 12 when he steals another man's wife. And eventually, as a result of that, his family will fall apart and the kingdom will be taken from him. Because David is not, in this area, obedient as a servant of the High King, his reign as a king is destroyed, or at least badly, badly damaged. And it points us to our need, once again, of Jesus, the true faithful King, who was obedient in everything, who was tempted in every way, but without sin, who was a perfect King, and so gives us such stability and security. such stability and security that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never be taken away. Let's pray.